I feel as though this morning I ought to say a word of true gratitude to all those who worked so hard this past week in our vacation Bible study. A young man in East Tennessee sent me an email message about 3 weeks ago. He said, well, he had been selected by the congregation to plan and direct a vacation Bible study, and it didn't look like to him that there was much to it, but maybe he ought to ask about that, so he thought he would inquire. Well, he was mistaken. Sid can testify to it, and all the young men who worked here in preaching the gospel can, because they've had primary responsibility for guiding this study. And before that, Gary Watson has worked to do that for a number of years. A lot of intense planning and preparation, and especially a lot of hard work by teachers, both men and women, who have to plan for this kind of intensive study. And then when they're teaching, they're working very diligently and with considerable effort as well. We never know what's going to happen in a vacation Bible study. We don't know the children that are going to come in many instances. We have some idea. But there are always those exigencies, those things that we didn't anticipate, and we have to be ready for. So I especially appreciate that. And to those of the number who came to the adult study and participated so meaningfully in that, I want to thank you. It was a good week. Last Wednesday evening, at the conclusion of our study period, Jim Stein issued not a little powerful challenge to all of us. And I thought it meaningful today for us to continue thinking about that. I don't want to make too much of any period in the history of a church, but I believe, for what it's worth, that we are at a significant crossroads in the history of the assembly of Christians that meet here in Douglas Hill. I understand that every day the road forks. But it seems to me that there are times when things are just full of challenge and opportunity. We've been blessed for the years that I've been here, and it has nothing to do with me, just that I don't know about the time before. A lot of hard work went into those years, from the time when this congregation began to meet in St. Matthew's Mall, finally found the place to meet, build a meeting house in this park of the city. But during the 7 years that I've been here, we've been blessed by people moving in. And when we had some leave, there were almost inevitably some others who came. So that we not only maintained, but we increased in size. And there were those along the way that were converted to Christ. No question of that. Last year was a significant year because of the young people in this assembly who made their decision to serve the Lord. And our hearts were full because of that. But this year, we have also noted that we have been losing some families, not in a bad way, because they're going to other places and they'll be serving the Lord there, everyone that we know about. And they'll be a blessing where they are. And we have others that will likely in the near future go elsewhere to live and serve God. And what it does, it brings us back to a serious consideration Or whether or not we're interested in just maintaining a number and increasing in the number because of people who move our way, a shifting in the location of other Christians. Or whether we are seriously committed to reaching people who do not know the Lord at all. And so I want to talk to you today about longing for the lost. That indicates, first of all, that there are people who are absolutely, essentially undone in this world because they are alienated from God. And the consequence of that is bad enough in this life and almost unthinkable in the life to come. And you and I, disciples of the Lord, disciples of the Lord who came into this world to seek and save the lost, we have to think some very earnest thoughts about this. Examine ourselves very carefully. See where we are. See where we need to be. Take the first step to get there. The truth is, and I think most of us know it, that God planned from the very beginning. We can say out of eternity that lost people should be served by other people who would be responsible and privileged, and I might add joyful, to speak about him and to speak about his son and to speak about the hope that is in him to others. 22nd Psalm. Strange place to begin, perhaps because in that psalm is the prophetic picture of the crucifixion of Christ, and yet not so strange. In view of the fact that that is the message that was to be preached. Psalm 22, beginning with verse 26. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek after him. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the ruler over the nations, and all the fat ones of the earth shall eat and worship, and all that go down to the dust shall bow before him. Even he that cannot keep his soul alive, a seed shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord unto the next generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born that he has done it. People that know him will tell the next generation about him. That's the thrust of that passage. Then in Isaiah chapter 2, how long have we thought about that passage? Because it is a prophetic picture of the coming of the Messianic kingdom, of the church of the Lord. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountain, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many people shall go and say, come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Many people shall say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. The Lord's kingdom and the Lord's way is a place of exaltation. It lifts us and takes us upward. It is a heavenly or an upward calling, as another passage says. And there would be people, God declared in this prophetic statement by Isaiah, who would say to others, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. In the New Testament, there can be no doubt in that last earnest commission given to the apostles, who had a special task to be witnesses of the resurrection and to declare by the guidance of the Holy Spirit the gospel for the first time. But did it stop with them? Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And so the chain of responsibility has come down to us not to speak it the first time, but to repeat what was spoken that first time. To preach the gospel of the Son of God to everyone that we can possibly contact in the course of our lifetime. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Out of the mouth of the Apostle Paul, whose earnestness as a teacher of the Word of Christ has known few equals among men, if any. Wherefore, he said, we do not faint. But while our outward man is decaying, our inward man is renewed day by day. Verse 13 is the one I wanted. But having the same spirit of faith according to that which is written, I believed and therefore did I speak. We also believe and therefore also we speak, knowing that he that raised up the Lord shall raise up us also with Jesus and shall present us with you. Faith opens the mouth. He quoted an Old Testament writer when he said, I believe and therefore did I speak. And then he said, I believe and therefore also I speak. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 16. Another passage that addresses the urgency of teaching others. Paul says, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe be to me if I do not preach the gospel. Do we understand this woe? How can those who know the way of life possibly face the Father who emptied himself of all that he had in order to achieve salvation for all? And we know it, and we're his children. Woe, woe be to us if we preach not the gospel. And then in 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, a passage that I suspect we characteristically cite to establish that gospel preachers need to train other preachers so that they can teach. Read it again. And the things which you have heard from me among many witnesses, the same commit to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. The word men there is generic for human beings, not the male. Of course, the text or the context could determine otherwise, but there's nothing in the text or the context that demands that we think of this as any more than the one who has heard the truth, Timothy, must commit it to faithful men and women who will be able to teach others as well. And then the sobering thoughts of Revelation 2. And the words of the Son of God to the church at Ephesus, which he commends for its orthodoxy, for its concern for sound teaching, and then turns to reprove and rebuke most sharply for their utter lack of earnestness in teaching the gospel. They're keeping out what is false. They are not declaring what is true. And he warns them, verse 4, that they have left their first love and they have fallen. And unless they repent and do their first works, he will come and remove their candlestick from them. What's that say? It says that a group of Christians that are not earnest, driven with urgency, about a matter that is life and death, essential life and essential death, that makes any physical gravity seem small, any question of biological life seem inconsequential by comparison. If we don't do that, if we don't have that spirit, we are not a New Testament church. So it's biblical what we're talking about. I want to take a little excursion away from the scripture for a moment and talk about history in this century. Now somebody says, you could do it, Earnhardt. You probably know everything that happened back to the First World War. Well, that's not quite right. I was around in the Second World War. Too young to participate, but not too young to be an observer. But what I want to talk to you about, I do know in some measure. There were three significant periods in the history of how God's people, the people that I know about in this country, Christians, those whose earnest desire is simply to be disciples of the Lord and to avoid the morass of denominationalism. Three significant periods. The one into which I was born, here to the gospel meeting. I didn't see its height, but I talked with men who did. Brother Gardner Hall, the first, said to me that he felt sorry for young men preaching in the 50s and the 60s because they worked so hard and preached so ably and didn't get that much response. Of course, we thought we were doing pretty well. But he spoke of the times when 20, 30, 40 people would come to confess their faith in Jesus and to be baptized as a consequence of a meeting, a week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks long. And that there was hardly a time when you would preach that there would not be some response. Gospel meetings drew people out of the community because they didn't have any television to watch. And because they were available to hear it, it became almost a social occasion. Churches of the Lord were by and large rural churches, some in the city, of course, but there were not many preachers. I believe in a study of that particular period has determined that at the beginning of the 20th century, there was one preacher who objected to instrumental music and the missionary society who was being supported by the church with which he worked. People were more direct in those days. They were at ease with confrontation. Debates were customary. Powerful direct preaching based upon clear biblical proofs, very effective. And people were turned in new directions because of it. That period was ended by television. And the multiplicity of automobiles. We became extremely mobile. And we grew fascinated with television. So much so that it was difficult to get people to come to church on some nights because certain programs were on. And the week, well, it was hard. But during those years, from 1900 to 1950, calling people together in a gospel meeting was an effective tool for evangelism, almost in an exclusive way. Our work was done on those occasions. And even in the broader world, the denominational religion, big meetings were significant. Sometimes people would wait for the big meeting time before they'd want to become a Christian. They'd just wait for the big meeting. That'd be the occasion. And so it was wise. It was good. There was not a thing wrong with it. But the advent of television made us suddenly begin to realize that we were not having the kind of impact
in those meetings that once we did. And what it caused brethren to do was to rethink and to consider if there might be another method more appropriate for the times, which would get people to hear and respond to the gospel of Christ. From 1955 to 1970, people were at home in the evenings. People were still curious about the Bible. They still had a concern about their religious convictions. So you had the beginning of what's called the cottage meeting. That's been a long time since I used that expression, but back in the 50s, that was not uncommon. Cottage meetings. Have a cottage meeting. Whoever called a house a cottage in that day? Not that I recall, but cottage meeting simply meant you went to a house and made an appointment and you studied the Bible with those people. Around the table. Whatever scene. In the living room. Film strips became popular during that time. Those slides became popular. It wasn't strips, first slides. And then we would use a projector and show these and then talk about the gospel with people that we had shown them to. But changes started taking place during that period, post-war period. Mothers were pulled out of the home to work. More people began to eat out. More affluent situation. And whereas before you could knock on two doors and maybe get a Bible study out of one of those occasions, now you'd have to knock on three doors, just find somebody at home. And the only way you knew anybody's home was because there were three cars in the driveway. And it might be dark in the house, but that's because they were back in the den watching television. People had become so urbanized. They didn't respond too well to people knocking on their door. They had a lot of people knocking on their door. And as time has passed, with everything else that's going on, we're involved in it too, the telecomputer. Recorded messages on your telephone. People, as we learn in our program, that people don't care too much for that sometimes. But what I've said about that is, the people that care about it, they care. And they've been longing for that. And if a few people get upset, then that's the burden we bear. We're trying to reach people. But what I'm saying is the impersonality of the society has caused people more and more to be put off by and to be hesitant before and to be slow to respond to approaches that used to immediately open the door for the gospel. So home study is harder to arrange. Unless a person has already made a visit, and another visit, and another visit to the assemblies here where we worship. So that brought in a visitor or contact meeting. Now, I am dependent for this analysis on Harold Comer, who's done considerable study. And as we always laughingly say about Harold, he begins almost every sentence with, current studies say. Recent studies say. But that, of course, is not true. He doesn't start every sentence that way. But he has made a considerable and thoughtful study of this matter. People have spent so much time with a television set, have been jaded by so much opportunity for entertainment all around them, at home, video, tapes, that they're not ready to talk about religion easily. They want to watch a long time and to be sure what you're about before they're ready to have any conversation. They do not want to have a conversation unless they know what the conversation is going to be about and the direction it's going to take and who you are as you speak to them. How do you teach people in an age like this? Well, they're impressed by several things. And these factors seem to predominate in situations when we're able to teach people. First of all, they're impressed by the good life of an earnest Christian. They've seen a lot that's false and hypocritical. They'll accept an invitation to a service and return a few times before they're ready to accept a Bible study. That's another evident thing. And Brother Comer says they'll be baptized into Christ after 4 to 10 studies. Now, that's his analysis. There are a few other ways that people are reached. Now, that's the principal way that people are reached in this time. Converts in large urban areas come in 3 or 4 other ways. Walk-ins, we have them here. People who just come. Neighborhood Bible studies. Radio and television call-in programs, correspondent courses, but he indicates that this is a small percentage of the total adult converts that come. Occasionally a conversion from repeated attendance at gospel meetings, and occasionally by home study before they attend a service, but it doesn't happen, he says, very often. And he suggested somewhere there are other approaches, biblical options that are open to us. Now, before we get to that, let me just mention some things that are real obstacles to the effort to reach lost people. Being too broad. That is, deciding that the way to reach people is just broaden this thing out and water down the message and make everybody comfortable. The truth is that that's killing some major denominations in this country. Presbyterian Church, which has its headquarters in Louisville, has been much in the news of late because they are diminishing, dying. And they decide that the reason they are dying is because they are a white, middle to upper class group, and they need to broaden their involvement and get more diverse. Well, what difference will it make unless the message changes? It's the message that's critical here. No confidence in the Scripture as the Word of God. As one man said on television recently, I just look at serving Christ as an adventure. We just don't know for sure what we're supposed to do. We don't know for sure what way we're supposed to go. And of course, these conservatives are offering a lot of sop to people who want to be sure. But he said, that's dangerous. Dangerous to tell people this is the way it is. I said to myself as I listened to the man, he doesn't understand anything. If there's anything in the world people want, it's some assurance of what it's about. And some way to have an identity on the basis of those assurances that can come only from God. That can come only from God. And God intends that we find that assurance. Or we get too narrow. Start writing our own law. Like the Judaizers. And either extreme removes you from the sphere of biblical evangelism. We just teach what he taught. And we say what he said. And we affirm to people what he affirmed. And we take them inside the pages of the Scripture and patiently let them read and study to understand the way of the Lord. That's the commitment. And that we can have trouble by being too unsure of ourselves. Too unsure about what is right. And I say this with a measure of moderation. But sometimes we justify so many of our fears by saying, you know, I never heard of this before. When I worked in Eastern Kentucky, if there's anything that would start people into a state of anxiety, it would suggest anything that they had not heard of before. To suggest doing anything that they just had not heard of before. I understood at last. It was not easy at first. Having come from a large urban area in Minnesota, it was not easy at first for me to understand why they were so terrified of the idea of doing something they'd never heard before, which they could not find any objection biblically toward. And I finally realized that these people had not been outside Montgomery County except to go down to the Smokies once a year for a long, long time. And they just were frightened by that. And so it necessitated a long period of acclimation, which we would look at the thing very carefully and let them think about it very carefully and look at the Bible very carefully Until finally, after having heard about it and thought about it for a long enough period of time, it became familiar to them, and therefore no longer frightened. We have to recognize that you don't stay sound by just keeping on doing what you're doing and changing nothing. Sometimes, in order to be sound, we're going to have to change. I don't mean that in the wrong way. I mean, if we're not doing what we need to be doing, and we're not doing what we ought to be doing and achieving, and if we are doing things we ought not to be doing, then those things demand change, and that's the only way out. We have to have a spirit of elasticity toward the Word of God. That is to say, we have to be open to making changes when those changes are demanded by the Lord. So, conservatism with a capital C is not helpful. Caution is. We need not only to be right, but we also need to be wise. It's not smart to do something that is scriptural, that will open you up in the face of current social patterns and forces, open you up to all kinds of dangerous problems. But we need to know that the decision is a judgment call and for the moment, and not something that is written in the Word of God. If our fears about everything keep us from doing anything, then we are guaranteed not to be a New Testament church. We ought to be able, because of our commitment to the Word of God, to know clearly what the will of God is and clearly what the legitimate options are from reading and studying the Scripture. Biblical evangelism, the lost of the world, the need to reach those lost people is too important, I think, to be hamstrung by just overweening fears about everything. As I said, I hem this in with an affirmation of our need to be cautious and wise, but not overly cautious, and not unwise enough to fear everything so that we sit down and do nothing. And I have seen that happen. I have seen churches atrophy into a state of nothingness because they are afraid of doing anything different whatsoever. And because they do not make changes, they cease to be effective in doing what the Lord wants them to achieve. Another thing, too secular and too busy, unexcited about the gospel, the modern, urbane spirit. We don't need any of that in the kingdom of God. There needs to be an excitement and a concern in us. And too lazy. We're just not interested in learning the thousand things that are required of us in order to be evangelistic. We don't want to spend the time. We need to understand that the expression personal work, which we ourselves have coined, means exactly what it says. It means work. And there must be an investment of time. And if we have the right spirit about it, the time will go fast, because it always goes fast when you're having fun. And if you're doing something that's wonderful and doing something that's good and something that lasts forever and you're delighted in it and excited about it, then it will not seem like work to you. Too immoral. We don't need to create increasing barriers to the gospel by living as hypocrites and sinners when we claim to be the children of God. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, we need to walk among those who are going to accuse us of many things with such simplicity of heart and with such purity of life that those who accuse and attack us are later going to see and understand that we are serious about what we are doing, and our behavior will then be seemly among the Gentiles, as Peter says. Or just too fearful. Too fearful. We don't want to be stopped, because 2 Timothy 1, verse 7 says that the Lord has not given us a spirit of fearfulness, but of power and love and self-control. And we ought to be operating out of that sense of boldness and the confidence in the power of God and His Word. Now, quickly, just a few more thoughts. Do we need to evangelize and grow? Someone says that's two questions. We certainly need to evangelize. It is the heart and core of our labor. Jesus came to achieve that. We were saved because somebody else evangelized, and now it's our task to take that message and go speak to someone else. Does it mean that you're going to grow just because you evangelize? I don't know that that's an absolute necessity, but I suspect that it will happen at some level or another, that when you go out and teach others with excited enthusiasm and dedication, that somebody else is going to come to know, and that growth will come. We're not making growth the measure of everything here, but evangelism certainly we need to do, and evangelism will likely achieve that. I do want to say this. If we stop evangelizing, we are guaranteed to fail. And not only that, but to fall in upon ourselves and focus upon ourselves to the extent that we are overwhelmed with our own matters and concerns and issues until there will be conflict. As a consequence, nothing like getting out and doing the work of God to help us look at the problems we have in a good way and solve them in a godly way. Because we are focused upon something far more important than ourselves, and we recognize the need to have the right relationship with each other so we can go out and do the work we need to do with others. John 4 and Acts 17 illustrate the fact that the message will always be the same. When Paul says, "I decided to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified," that the gospel is the power of God and the salvation, that's it. That message will never and can never change. And when you get down to business, it's going to be the same story with the same needed response. No change there. It never will change. But how we approach things may. Jesus at the well in Samaria talking to one woman about her soul, or Paul in Athens and Corinth starting a sermon on Mars Hill about idolatry. I can tell you that things changed in Africa already were changing when I left and have changed markedly since. When I was in Africa, it was possible to go out on the street and set up your material and start preaching to a crowd of 50 or 60 or 70, 80 people anytime you wanted to. But television came. And that ended. And new methods had to be found to find people that were lost and to teach them. New methods. The gospel was the same, but the method had to change. It had to change or there was not going to be any more conversion. If you keep on going out on the street in Ibadan or Lagos or Sakhalin and trying to get a crowd, and the crowd didn't come, and you just kept on at that, invested all your energy in that when it wasn't doing the job, then that would be foolishness. And so it became necessary for Christians in West Africa to get inside homes and talk to people in home circles and find other methods of contacting them. There was nothing wrong with that. And it does not say that on occasion it was not possible and useful even to get out in public and preach the gospel that way when you could get the response. And to abandon that absolutely without thought when it could possibly still continue to do good would have been foolish. But it would have been foolish to go on investing all our labors in things that were not working anymore. If we want to be a New Testament church, we're going to have to be evangelists. We're going to have to be. The Lord will come and take our candlestick away if we don't. If we vegetate and just wait for somebody to move to the east end of Louisville who's a faithful Christian already, then I don't think that represents what we say about ourselves, and that is that we want to be a church of the Lord, one that's like He wants us to be. Finally, attitude is all important here, as it always is. As Paul told Timothy, the Lord didn't give us a spirit of fearfulness, but of power, first of all. We need to remember that this gospel has power because it's from God. And we need to be excited about what changes it can work in the hearts and lives of men. And not back away or be intimidated in any way. We need a spirit of love, as 2 Timothy also mentions. Power and love. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. The love of Christ
constrains me. The love of Christ constrains me. I have to speak to these people. Jude chapter 1. Chapter 1.
Well, you make these mistakes every now and then. That's two in these overhead transparencies already. One verse is wrong, and now I put a chapter in where there's not a chapter. I know you all will be understanding and forgiving. Verses 22 and 23.
And on some have mercy who are in doubt, and some say, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Have mercy. Be merciful to people. They're in desperate need of hearing the word of God, and we need to express the kind of love and mercy that will achieve a spirit of hope. Paul says, forgetting the things that are behind, pressing on to the things that are before. Don't let the past govern the future. And I'm speaking now not so much as a congregation, but as an individual. Well, I've never done this. I don't think I can do this. Oh, yes, you can do something. And you need to be willing to do all you can. And if you say before you start, I can't do anything to help in this area, of course you're never going to do anything to help in this area. But if you say at the beginning, I'll do all I can, I don't know what's in me to achieve this, but I'm open to change, to do what I can, to try to reach somebody, to speak to somebody about the gospel, to speak to somebody about Christ, and be of some use to them. And there ought to be a spirit of boldness about us too. Paul said, do not be ashamed of me, of the gospel, of the testimony of the Lord, and of me his prisoner, but suffer hardship with the gospel. Let's don't be afraid of getting knocked down verbally. Let's don't be afraid of being rejected. Let's leave that behind. Let us be far more afraid of failing to teach other people and to talk to them about their souls. I wish I had time to say something about these, but I'm just going to mention them in closing. Here are the things that are necessary in some judgments, and I believe accurately, for the growth of a church in evangelism and spiritual depth. Number one, strong Bible teaching. Because soft, compromising preaching stagnates a group. Real prospects are going to be drawn to it. Others will be turned away, but that's just the way it is. Secondly, totally committed disciples. Seriously committed. Number three, happy moral lives. Strong moral teachings builds a congregation, attracts people who've had their belly full of people that are not serious about a godly life. It may bring them into contact with moral concepts they've never met before, but when they meet them lived and taught, then it'll be attractive to them. Number four, a close, caring family love in the congregation. Not a bunch of people who come together like it's a Louisville ball game and say howdy here if they say howdy and get out of here and get on to other business. But people who share life with each other and have a concern for each other. And I might say that if we're going to reach other people, we've got to start paying attention to people around us who are not Christians. Being interested in them. Asking who they are, what they're doing, what they're about. Find out about them. But our problem is we live in little cocoons. We pull ourselves inside our shells like a turtle when anybody approaches, and then we try to get through without having any trouble. We just don't want anybody. Don't talk to me. I won't talk to you. If you don't bother me, I won't bother you. That is not the spirit of the Christian. And that, of course, will kill hope of reaching people with the gospel. Number five of seven, every member committed to evangelism. Does that mean everybody will do the same work? Not at all. Ann Burton over here, I've scared Ann already, She comes in this building, and when she sits down there, she starts putting the little ribbons in the right place in the hymn book for all of us. I know that I can find my song if Ann's there. Well, she's got it marked. What's she doing that for? She's doing what she can do. Everybody can do something. We all came here yesterday, as many as would, and cleaned up this building, and I'm telling you, it went like that because there were so many people here working so hard and it was taken care of. That's good. It was a good experience. But each does what he can. Somebody just speaks a word about the Lord to somebody else, living a godly life, just an encouraging word of some kind or other, makes a contact, gets him in touch with somebody, her in touch with somebody else.
Every member of the congregation. Why is that surprising? We are all Christians. The world is lost. Jesus died for them. We know the story, and we're the ones to tell it. And number 7, good, calm, steady leadership.
I believe, brethren, I mean, as far as that last part is concerned, this church has been characterized by good, calm, steady leadership. And it's a growing leadership. I mean, men who are willing to grow and are trying to grow as Christians and trying to grow as they lead others. But you hear what I'm saying here. And that's enough, and I've taken more time than I intended. But here we are.
Maybe the Lord put us in this situation where people are moving off and waking us to the fact that we can do more.
And you know, we're not losing.
We've got a tremendous group of people here with tremendous ability. And so much opportunity in this side of the city.
Let's go to the work with a will. Let's have a joy about us and an anticipation about us and an expectation about us that says we will reach every person who wants to go to heaven and do the will of God that's in this part of town. And if we can reach out beyond that as we are trying to do, that'll be fine. But we can do that. And to achieve that, let me do what I can to talk to someone else about the Lord. That's the lesson. That's one focus. You know we're concerned about people being saved in this assembly. And we're concerned about you. If you're unsaved this morning, you've never confessed Jesus as Lord, turning from yourself and sin to Him, and you've never been baptized in His name for the remission of your sins, if that has not been done, this is the hour when you can do that. And we invite you, when we sing this hymn, to come and take your place here at the front. And we'll help you to confess your faith and to be baptized into Him and to begin the walk with Him that will lead at last one day to the very gates of heaven itself while we're standing and while we're singing.